Now we continue to study in Paul's letter to the Colossians, and this evening we come to a very important section. That is not to say it's a particularly easy section, it's an important section, and it begins at verse 8 and will take us on to the end of verse 15. Colossians chapter 2, from verse 8 to the end of verse 15. Let's read in from the passage Murdo was expounding last Wednesday in verse 6. So then, says Paul, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Well, now, I think last time Murdo pointed out to you that verses 6 and 7 of chapter 2 are very much hinge statements made by the Apostle Paul, bringing us chiefly from his exposition of the person and work of Jesus Christ in chapter 1, verse 15, to the end of verse 23, and then his own personal testimony about his desire to make Christ fully known. These verses 6 and 7 form the hinge between Paul's exposition of the work of Christ and the work of the apostle that is built on the work of Christ, to his particular concerns for the life and service and the fellowship of the church at Colossae. And in them, as you probably noticed last time, he gives a kind of summary of the positive teaching that he wants to give them. He has shown them how great Jesus Christ is in himself, how perfect Jesus Christ's work for his people is, and now he wants to apply that to the life of the Christian community and the individual Christian believer. And he urges them that having received Christ, that is, having received this Christ, having received this cosmic Christ, as the commentators often say, they are to continue to live in him. They are not to be diverted from Christ. And they are to be rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as they were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. They have received this cosmic Christ, and now they are really to do two things. They are to dig down into him, deep roots into Christ, and they are to overflow out of their fellowship and union with Christ in a tremendous spirit of gratitude and thankfulness for him. That is very much, I think, a word for us as Christians in this country in the late 20th century. We are not, I suspect, particularly thankful for the riches that are ours in Jesus Christ. And the only reason that can be is because those riches have not dawned upon us the way the Apostle Paul longs that they will dawn upon us. What is it that stems that flow? Intellectually, we understand that Christ is a great Saviour and a great Lord, none greater, none beside him, no rival to him. We're able to read these words in chapter 1, verses 15 to 23, about the sheer majesty and glory of Christ, the total supremacy of Christ. And yet, by some strange paradox of our lives, we are able to be relatively unmoved and unchanged. And the Apostle Paul is deeply concerned for us here, that we not only receive Christ Jesus as Lord, but that the riches of his lordship overflow to us. And it's within that context that he begins to speak to us, or rather to speak to the Colossians, about the false teaching that they were apparently beginning to hear. Very interesting that he has spent almost half of the letter expounding the riches, the positive riches that are ours in Jesus Christ, before he even turns a sidelong glance to this false teaching that will endanger them. But he does so now, and you will see that he begins that in verse 8 by these words of warning that cut through what he is saying. See to it, he says, see to it. In light of what I've been saying to you about Jesus Christ, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. And you see, in this hinge statement, he is urging them to do two things. First of all, he is urging them to reject what is false. And secondly, he is urging them to understand that everything they need, they will find in Jesus Christ. And so they must not allow themselves to be diverted from him. And as we shall see in the verses that follow, in verses 9 to 15, he expounds what it means to hold on to Jesus Christ, the last word in verse 8. And then later on in verses 16 to 23, he will turn back and warn us against those things that are false. There is what the grammarians call, those of you who remember the approach to standard English will remember this, there is what the grammarians call a chiasmus. He deals first of all with the negative, then with the positive, and then he takes up the positive before he comes again to the negative. It is a stylistic characteristic of many writers, and none more so than the Apostle Paul. Now, what is he saying here? Well, in verse 8, he is concerned about the false teaching that might endanger the Colossians, and he goes on to tell us what it is about that false teaching that particularly troubles him. Why should Paul be so concerned about false teaching? Why, for example, in the early church, was false teaching regarded as a far more serious thing than the possibility of martyrdom? If you have ever read the writings of the early Christians in the first and second centuries, that's one of the things that strikes you over and over again. They were far more frightened of false teaching than they were of martyrdom. Why? Because they understood this, that martyrdom will never finally kill you, but false teaching always will. And Paul was very conscious of this. And that is why he urges these Colossians not to be taken away captive. The language he uses means taken away as a prize of war, carried off as booty. And that gives us something of a clue to the way in which the Apostle Paul understood false teachers. He says you have to watch these false teachers lest you be carried off as so much booty by them. What's he really saying? He's putting his finger on something that is a permanent characteristic of false teachers in every place and in every age. It is this. They are far more interested in the spoils than they are in you. They are far more interested in the spoils than they are in you. And that's why Paul uses this language. Make sure that nobody makes you his prisoner by their false teaching. And you see that everywhere there is false teaching, one of the characteristic marks of it, one of its obvious fruits will be, and it will eventually show, that the false teacher is far more interested in regarding you as one of his trophies than he is in seeing the grace and the love of Jesus Christ developing in your life. And the result is, as the apostle hints to us here, the result is in the life of the person who begins to follow the false teacher, that he or she ceases to be a free man or woman in Jesus Christ and becomes one of the false teacher's captives. Sometimes we see or even experience quite extreme forms of that. I have certainly seen over the years many people who have been psychologically damaged by false teachers, chiefly because the false teacher carried them off captive to such an extent that loyalty to the person of the teacher took precedence to loyalty to the truth. And whenever that begins to happen, we have become so much fodder to false teaching. And so Paul is very concerned about this. False teaching will damage your spiritual health, he is saying. And that's why he is so urgent in this rather sharp language. See to it, he says. Make sure this is true of you. He gives us this solemn warning. Now, what is it about this false teaching that so troubles him? Well, again, he hints to us that it has several marks. And again, these things are relatively characteristic of false teaching. The first is this. It is vacuous. It is hollow. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow philosophy. Now, he's not saying to us, if you go to university, don't study philosophy. He is saying, make sure that no one takes you captive by teaching, which is what he really means by philosophy, by teaching that impresses externally but is empty internally, that appears to offer so much on the outside but can never deliver the goods on the inside. Now, we've noticed before that apparently one of the things that was the trademark of the particular false teaching that Paul was concerned about was that it offered fullness. The way in was to come along and to say, you Colossians, you got this gospel from Epaphras, and he seems to have got it from that bald, bow-legged man, Paul, who calls himself an apostle. And he's always in struggles, that man. If you read any of his other letters, he's always talking about the struggle of the Christian life. There's one of his letters in which he actually says he's a wretched man. Now, we have something far better to offer you. Are you feeling empty in your Christian life? Let us show you the five steps you need to take to spiritual fullness. And they were coming along and making this kind of offer. I don't know if it's quite as common these days. I don't bump into it as often as I used to, but it certainly was characteristic in the 19th century, certainly something I experienced in the 60s and 70s and even into the 80s, to meet people or to hear teachers who would offer to Christian believers this kind of extra fullness, kind of thing that they teach you in your church. It's okay, but we can offer you something that will deliver you into a new level of spirituality where the clouds will disappear and the struggles will go. And you'll cease to have the kind of problems with your sin that you once did. I vividly remember speaking at a particular kind of Christian fellowship on one occasion. I'd better not tell you what kind it was, and was engaged in conversation by one of the women in that fellowship after I had spoken. I can't remember what I'd spoken on, but I think I had said something about Christians sinning, and she said to me, among her first words were these. She said, "I have not sinned for the past 3 months." And I don't know that I was totally guiltless in the situation, but she was flaming mad with me within the next 3 minutes. She was angry. She was ferocious. She was argumentative. She was stubborn. She was everything that I would have expected a sinner would be, except apparently that she was free from sin. She had bought a chocolate Easter egg of a gospel that said to her, "You just follow these few steps and you will be kept free from sin." But she had been deceived. She had been blinded. She couldn't see that it wasn't delivering what it offered. Whereas it was as plain on the nose of the faces of everybody round about. Well, this is the kind of thing that Paul is concerned about teaching that offers much but actually is empty. About teaching, you notice, he says, that is deceptive, that begins to cloud the mind and the understanding and leads us away from what the apostle has to say about the person of Jesus Christ, and whose authority is human tradition. Look at what he says about that. It depends upon human tradition. That is to say, it doesn't clearly arise out of the teaching of Scripture. It isn't the truth of the Scriptures. You know, I sometimes think one of the mistakes we make whenever we hear that there's false teaching around, we go and buy a book on false teaching. We don't need a book on false teaching. We need to know the Scriptures. It's the knowledge of the Scriptures that gives us the sensitivity to smell false teaching when it comes near to us. Even if at first we're not able to articulate it, we have the sense and the sensibilities of the instincts to say there's something wrong with that. And Paul is concerned that this should be the case. And it's interesting to notice the final thing he says about this false teaching. He says it depends upon human tradition and the basic principles of this world, by which he seems to mean the basic powers of this world, rather than on Christ. What was beginning to happen? Well, what was beginning to happen was that there were people around in the first century who were mixing the Christian faith with the New Age philosophy of the first and second centuries, rather the same way as is happening today. And people were being brought into bondage to the basic principles of this world. We find the same kind of thing today. You need to get in touch with whatever, Mother Nature. You need to tune in to the stars. Never ceases to amaze me that in Great Britain more space is given in our papers and more time is given on our television sets to astrologers. I said astrologers, not astronomers. Patrick Moore may be a little strange, but at least he's dealing with scientific reality. More time is given to astrologers in this country than to the Christian faith. Why? Well, for the very kind of thing that the Apostle Paul is speaking about here. And multitudes in our own time give more credence to whoever the latest astrologer is than to the teaching of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we should be as concerned about this as the Apostle Paul is concerned, because, he says, it is not literally according to Christ. And there's his litmus test. Is this teaching according to Christ? Does it fit in with what the New Testament says about the person and the work of Jesus Christ? Does it offer me more than Christ or less than Christ? And the implication, of course, is that Christ provides the fullness that this false philosophy can only offer. Christ provides the truth that this false philosophy lacks. Christ provides the divine authority that this false philosophy is a stranger to. Christ provides freedom, whereas this false philosophy provides us only with bondage. Now, how does the gospel do that? Well, Paul moves on to this in these great verses from verse 9 to the end of verse 15. And he basically says two things here. He says, the gospel of Jesus Christ offers us fullness, first of all, because of who Jesus Christ is. He says, in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. He is really repeating what he has already said in chapter 1, verses 15 to 17, when he had described the greatness of Jesus Christ there. And what he is saying is this: if the fullness of the Godhead lives in bodily form in Jesus Christ, there's only one place to go for real spiritual fullness. It's all there in Jesus Christ. I suppose the Apostle Paul could have said here, as I personally believe he actually says in Romans 9:5, he could have said that the Lord Jesus is God, period. That's an end to it. If he's God, then you go to the source of all life to find fullness of life. But he puts it in a different way. It amounts to the same thing, but he deliberately puts it in a different way because he wants to express to us that if it's fullness of life we're looking for, then that can be found in Jesus Christ, because in him there dwells in bodily form all the fullness of the Godhead. The creator, the sustainer, the life giver. And if all the fullness of the Godhead is in Christ, so long as you have received Christ, which is what he has said we have done in verse 6, so long as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, Kurios, Jehovah, if you receive Jesus as Lord and all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Jesus, what more can you ask for? What more can you need? Because everything you shall ever need is to be found in Jesus Christ. But he's not content with that, and he wants to take us a stage further. He warns us against the false teaching. He urges us to see that everything that we need is found in Jesus Christ. And now he wants to explain to us how that fullness becomes ours. So you see, he's really taking us in these verses through three stages. First of all, he closes the door on false teaching. He says, do not go that way. Second, he explains that everything we can ever need is to be found in Jesus Christ, because everything that we could have or need is found in him. And now he wants to explain to us how it is that the fullness of grace that is to be found in Jesus Christ may then come to us, so that in Jesus Christ we also may be said to have come to fullness of life in him. And he does this in two stages. First of all, in verses 11 to 12, he explains to us in a rather rich but admittedly complicated way. Why did the Apostle Paul have to say things in such a complicated way? He says in a rich but complicated way, I want to explain to you how it is that you have come to fullness of life in Christ. And then in verses 13 to 15, he explains to us in a somewhat simpler way exactly what it is that we receive in this fullness of life in Jesus Christ. Let's try and look at these two things one by one. How we have come to this fullness in Jesus Christ. In Christ, he says, you who have received Christ and are united to Christ, in him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the flesh, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. Now, hands up those of you who understand clearly what Paul is saying there. Notice that he is moving from talking about being circumcised to talking about being baptized. And what is going on in Paul's mind underneath all this is this. He understands that the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, he's thinking particularly about the death of Jesus Christ here, is the great central event of human history. It's the event to which circumcision actually looked forward and was fulfilled in. But it's also the event to which baptism looks backwards and was fulfilled in. You remember how in the Old Testament the male seed of Abraham were circumcised. Abraham was told that the covenant that God was making was a covenant made with him and with his seed. Because he had given this promise in Genesis 12, in your seed all the nations of the world will be blessed. Paul picks that up in Galatians and points out that God had promised that it would be through his seed, singular, that all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And that seed was Christ. In other words, that promise that God gave to Abraham that covered the whole of the Old Testament revelation right up to the coming of Jesus Christ was a promise that in Abraham's seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And as a sign of that covenant, as a sign of that promise, God told Abraham to circumcise his male offspring. When our Lord Jesus Christ, you remember, was an 8-year-old boy, because he was the seed of Abraham with a small s, but also because he was the seed of Abraham with a capital S. He was the seed of Abraham. Our Lord Jesus Christ was also, as a little boy, circumcised as a sign of the real circumcision he would undergo on the cross. Paul speaks here about the circumcision that was accomplished by Christ, the circumcision of Christ. Where did the real circumcision take place, of which the Abrahamic sign of circumcision was simply a pointer? It took place on the cross of Calvary when, as Isaiah 53 says, Jesus Christ was cut off out of the land of the living. He was, as it were, finally circumcised under the judgment of God. And so that great sign that had been given down through the ages came to its fulfillment in the death of Jesus Christ. The death of Jesus Christ was, as it were, the final circumcising act of Almighty God to bring us salvation. And yet that same event of the cross of Christ was also looked forwards to by our Lord Jesus as the fulfillment of his baptism. You remember in the Jordan River when John began to argue with him, you shouldn't be baptized by me, I should be baptized by you. You don't have any sins to confess, what are you doing here? And Jesus stood in his place with sinners and was baptized. But that baptism was for Jesus also only a sign. It was a sign of his real baptism. You remember how later on in the Gospels, for example, in Mark chapter 10, Jesus says, I have a baptism to be baptized with. And he says, I'm held in until that's been accomplished. He was conscious. You know, when perhaps you dread something, or usually when you dread something, for days beforehand, you're held in emotionally. It seems to dominate your thinking. And this is what Jesus says. I've got a baptism to be baptized with, and I'm held in until that baptism has been accomplished. Now, what was he speaking about? He was speaking about his death on the cross. His death on the cross was the real baptism, of which his water baptism was only the sign. And of course, our baptism, Christian baptism, which looks back to the cross, that baptism of which Paul speaks in Romans chapter 6, when he says, don't you know that all of you have been baptized into Christ Jesus, that you've been buried with him in baptism and raised into newness of life? Our baptism is a sign chiefly of what Jesus has done for us in his baptism, just as circumcision was a sign of what Jesus would do in his circumcision. So circumcision is a sign that points forward to the same reality to which our baptism points backwards, namely the death of Jesus Christ on the cross for our sins. And the death of Jesus Christ on the cross to deal with our bondage to sin, and the death of Jesus Christ on the cross to deal with our enemy, Satan. And if we have come, says the apostle, to faith union with Jesus Christ, then all that was realized by his circumcision deals with our circumcision. Deals with our uncleanness. And all that was realized by his baptism becomes ours, symbolized by our baptism. And so he says, in him you came to share in that circumcision of Christ, in the putting off of the flesh, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, as though it were by some ritual that you could be delivered from sin, but by the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith and the power of God. He doesn't say that we are saved simply because of the water of baptism. No, he says we are saved because baptism points us to the cross of Jesus Christ, and faith takes hold of the crucified Christ for salvation and the risen Christ for deliverance from sin. And so what he is saying here is this, that we have come to the fullness of life that we need because faith has united us to Jesus Christ, in whom the sign of circumcision is fulfilled and in whom the sign of baptism is fulfilled. Everything that the Old Testament was looking forward to is ours in Christ. Everything that the New Testament looks back to is ours in Christ. We are like walking Old and New Testaments. Everything is ours. Absolutely everything is ours. That's why the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians, all the promises, all the covenant promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. In the cross of Christ, God is saying, did I ever make a promise to you? It's yours. And here's the guarantee. If he did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, then he'll stop at nothing to bless us. But what is it that we receive in this union with Jesus Christ? Well, Paul goes on to explain this from verse 13 to verse 15. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Now, what is it that we receive through the death of Christ? Well, basically, three things, he says. First of all, we were made alive when we were spiritually dead. Verse 13, when you were dead, and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. What does Paul mean here? He means very simply this, that when we are made alive with Christ, when we are resurrected with Christ, when new life begins in us, when what the theologians call regeneration takes place, when we are born again from above by the power of the Holy Spirit, what is it that happens to us? Well, he says, we come to share in the resurrection power of Jesus Christ, and although we are not yet delivered from the presence of sin, we are here and now delivered from the dominion and the reign of sin. We are taken out of the reign and kingdom of the flesh, of sin, of bondage to sin, and we are put into a new kingdom, the kingdom of Jesus Christ, in which he reigns over us. And although, yes, we still struggle with our sin, although we are not yet delivered from the presence of sin and never will be until we enter into the glory of God, we are no longer under the authority of sin. It's no longer our king. Yes, it troubles us. Yes, it's like a lodger that we can't yet get rid of, and it may be far more trouble to us now than it was before we became Christians. But we are no longer under its dominion. The house is under new ownership. Christ is our Lord. Because we've been made alive when we were spiritually dead. Second, he says, we've not only been made alive when we were spiritually dead, we've been forgiven when we were guilty. Look at the way he describes this. He forgave us all our sins. That's hard to believe, isn't it? Because we all mentally say, yes, all except these ones. He forgave us all our sins. I have a friend who, when anyone comes to him and says, I think I've committed the unforgivable sin, always says to them, well, let's talk about the forgivable ones, first of all. He forgave us all our sins. How did he do that? By cancelling the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us, he took it away, nailing it to the cross. Why couldn't Paul just have stopped and said he forgave us all our sins? Why complicate it with all this stuff about the written code with its regulations that was against us, that stood opposed to us, taking it away, nailing it to the cross? Because he's so excited about the wonder of the way in which this has happened. He seems to be making a reference here to part of the idea that Jews had, that there was, I don't know if you remember the passage in the Old Testament, where if a jealous husband brought his wife before the priest because he was suspicious of her unfaithfulness, there was this amazing and certainly to our eyes extraordinary ritual the woman would go through, in which some water mixed with various other things would be drunk by her. And one of the things that happened in that ritual was that the accusation that the husband made against her would be written on something by the priest, and then it would be dipped into the water and washed into the water that she would drink. And if she was innocent of the accusation, the prayer was it would do her no harm. If she was guilty of the accusation, then she was in both moral and physical trouble. But the accusation was washed away into the water. And this may be part of the picture that Paul has in mind, as though he were saying, here were these accusations of a jealous husband against us who have been his unfaithful spouse, and they are all written down there. And God, as it were, dips it into the cup which Jesus is to drink on the cross. And because we have been guilty of those accusations, Jesus drinks that cup. And by his death, he blots out the accusations that were against us. And then he seems to change the metaphor altogether. He says, nailing it to the cross, nailing these accusations to the cross. You remember how that was true of Jesus? The crime of which he was accused was nailed to his cross. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This was the accusation against him. The Jewish accusation that he claimed to be the Messiah and equal to God, the Gentile accusation that he claimed to be a king and therefore was guilty of treason. Those two accusations were nailed to his cross, and he died for them, and their penalty was paid. And this is what Paul is saying is true of us. He's saying, it's almost as though he's saying, whatever your sins are, see them written, as it were, on that piece of paper, on the cross of Jesus Christ, and recognize that he has died for them. So he has given us new life for our spiritual death. He's given us forgiveness for our guilt. And in the third place, he says, he gives us freedom from our bondage. He disarmed the powers and authorities and made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. It's interesting that in the sister epistle to this, the letter to the Colossians, when Paul speaks about these powers and authorities, he speaks about wrestling against them. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against these principalities, these powers, these authorities. And one of the features of belt wrestling in the ancient Near East was that whenever someone had conquered his opponent, the sign of his conquest, indeed the act of conquest, was to strip the belt off the opponent and to leave him, yes, alive, but disabled. And it may be that this is the picture behind what Paul says when he says that Christ disarmed the powers and authorities and made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. But how? By wrestling Satan on the cross. By wrestling Satan on the cross and apparently being defeated by him in death, and then in the morning of the resurrection, as it were, just at the last minute, before Jesus is pinned finally in death, throwing Satan off, stripping him of his powers, and rising from the grave to deliver us from his bondage. And this is what we receive from the fullness of Jesus Christ. First of all, new life for our spiritual death. Second, forgiveness for our great guilt. Third, deliverance from our bondage to Satan. And when we have that fullness, Paul is saying, to trade it in for anything less, well, it would be sheer folly. He's saying, once your eyes have been opened like great saucers to all that Christ has done for you, how can you look at this cheap and tawdry mechanical offer of fullness of life that these Colossian false teachers are peddling to you and say, I think I'd rather have that. Rather have that than Christ. You must be mad, he's saying. And the problem is, isn't it, we sometimes are mad. God help us. And God help us to see the fullness that is ours in Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, oh, to be able to understand the riches of the grace that is ours in Jesus Christ, and to delight in puzzling out and puzzling through these things the Apostle says, in order that we may begin to grasp the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of that which is incomprehensible, your love for us in Jesus Christ. O Lord, Jesus is what we need. Jesus is the one whom we need. We really have no other needs than for new life, for forgiveness, for deliverance from the power, the blackmailing of Satan. And you've given us this in Jesus Christ. Help us, we pray, to cease from drinking at other fountains and to come to him and to drink to our satisfaction from the fullness of life that is in Christ Jesus. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we go home and as we wake up again in the morning, as we go out into the world, as we do our housework, as we meet our neighbors, it may dawn upon us over and over and over again that you have gloriously enriched us by giving us your Son. Help us, we pray, to understand, to believe, to trust, and to experience the fullness of life that there is in him. And take us to our homes safely. Bless the time of fellowship that we may have together. Keep us in your love. Help us to be witnesses to Jesus Christ. Bring us safely together again on the Lord's Day. Bless those for whom we have prayed, and particularly those who have special burdens of need. Ease their gnawing anxieties and help them to trust in you. Cover us all, we pray, with a great sense of your grace and peace, for Jesus' sake. Amen.